perhaps many of you are familiar from history about the city of ancient Pompeii. It was some time ago now. In fact, if I have this figured, from 79 AD, when the catastrophe happened, it was about 1,937 years ago. The math is correct, so that's getting close to 2,000 years ago. Here it was in the first century AD, as we say, that a thriving city, seemingly a well-chosen place to build a city, pleasant site, the Bay of Naples, part of the Mediterranean Sea, provided an abundant harvest of fish. The soil was rich and dark, and you know, a lot of pluses going on there. Unfortunately, the soil was a type, although it was rich and dark, there was a bit of a problem here because the city was built on an ancient lava flow that stretched all the way to towering Mount Vesuvius about 6 miles away. And so when it happened, when the volcano erupted, it happened suddenly. And here came the lava on down from the mountain and engulfed and buried the ancient city of Pompeii. In more recent years, some discoveries have been made, and a little bit of an idea has been gained that how sudden the destruction was, because people were caught busy with whatever they were doing at the time, whether they were having a meal or whatever they were doing. And I suppose there's a lot more that could be discovered if it weren't so expensive and difficult and in various ways and that sort of thing. But there are lessons for you and for me. You know, things are not always going to remain the way that they are at the time that you lay a foundation. Some years ago, because now it's been, I don't know, 5 to 10 years, the last 5 to 10 years, that California, especially Southern California, seemed like, has been in a very serious drought. But I remember some years earlier than that, when they were getting sometimes heavy rainfall in some of the winter months, and there are a lot of homes that are overlooking cliffs and precipices, and they look like they're just perched there. But as long as things are ideal, things will be all right. But with a lot of rainfall in a short period of time, maybe with high winds, you know, there are various factors that are not your usual things that can occur. And then there's a serious problem. Now, Jesus Christ talked about something that relates to this in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew's account is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And so in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ was addressing this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, the teachings, think now what you know of the previous chapters, as well as earlier in the 7th chapter, Matthew 5, what we call the Beatitudes, where Christ said, blessed are, you know, peacemakers, blessed are these, you know, who are humble or whatever. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So here's a point of wisdom. If you build your house, and you start with the foundation, don't you? If you build it on the rock, then what is going to happen? Is it going to be able to withstand the elements? And verse 25 of Matthew 7, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, it's a graphic story to, you know, contemplate and to imagine more details added to it, just in the physical sense. But it's even more important to consider the impact spiritually. How important it is to have a spiritual foundation that is founded on the rock. And we know that Jesus Christ, like, you know, Paul wrote, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that rock that followed them, ancient Israel, was Christ. So we follow the rock. And Deuteronomy and other places would say the eternal God is our rock. We follow that thread through and you see connection there as well. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine, verse 28, or 6, pardon me, these sayings of mine, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. It's amazing, isn't it? Again, until the test of time and the conditions are no longer desirable ones or ideal ones, it may seem like you don't have a problem. We've seen a few times some of the sand castles that have been built out here, you know, on the Ocean Beach. Lincoln City has a bunch of them, I think a few other places too. And sometimes they go 3 or 4 days, I think, in the festival. And you see the elaborate planning and kind of impressive to see what they're able to do out there and fashion this. But how much does it take to wash it away? We have what they call, I guess, it's sneaker waves, that if you're not thinking about the consequence of something like this, you can be standing, you know, you've gone out into the water, out in the ocean a ways, and you're standing back and communicating with your friends or loved ones up on the beach. And these sneaker waves can suddenly come after they've been kind of mellow coming along and you've been fine. And here comes this huge one and boom, knocks you over. And then when it finishes going in one direction, it sucks back in the opposite direction. And it has been known to take some unsuspecting people back out to sea, to the ocean. So there are unforeseen circumstances that sometimes do occur. Jesus Christ was talking about that. Will the foundation be there? Will it go through the test of time and conditions? So the rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew. That's quite a combination, huh? And beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So I have a title for this sermon that goes like this, formed with a question. Are we guided by God's word? We had some studies, Christian living classes, the better term for it, at the teen camp, Northwest Camp this year. It was taking the theme, our theme was guided by God's word. And we had a different element of this each day, starting with Monday and going through Friday. So 5 days in a row. Now, the instructors, and Mr. Light and I were among the instructors, we were asked to do not the impossible, almost, you know, the challenging thing. We had a maximum of 30 minutes. But more realistically, by time folks got from point A to point B, got there and prepared, we maybe dealt with 25 minutes. Would you believe 23 minutes, something like that, to deal with a lesson that could easily take a sermon or two, because it has the theme has a lot of depth to it. It's all interconnected. One aspect goes to another. And so in going over this, even before going off to the teen camp, I was thinking, well, how am I going to survive this thing as far as energy level and get back after the Northwest camp and the ocean, and then go a couple days later to our camp, preteen camp at Arowana. And we got back yesterday afternoon and found our way into the house. You know, this house still here. Yes, there's the door. Tired, in other words, fatigue. If they use a little bit bigger word, maybe, sets in. But I was disappointed that there wasn't a way we could work in a greater coverage. You know, you only have so much time, and you can only do what you can with that time. But there's so much there that's of importance, not just today, but tomorrow and next year, and on it goes, because it leads all the way to what God's plan entails, a future time of eternity with God's family, being part of God's family. That's where all of this ultimately is designed to go. So are we guided by God's word? And the first day's lesson on Monday morning was the subject of foundation. God's word is our foundation. Now, that may seem so very obvious, but, you know, that's not so typical. From what I have read, what I've experienced, and try to learn about different religions around the world and different beliefs, whether in other countries or in this country, many of them are high, great emphasis on the things that their founder came up with. This is a package. This is a package, you know, and I guess that's somewhat understandable. And, you know, that's a big thing. Some go very heavily on the traditions that were developed over the years. And that doesn't mean that all tradition is wrong, does it? You know, traditions are talked about, or customs and all, in the New Testament. But as the number one thing that guides them, you cannot beat the inspired word of God. And that's the foundation. The spiritual foundation is God's word. Over here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, many of you have taken this down in your copious notes many times, and now it's in your memory bank, or maybe it's in your electronic device, and either way, you're able to to find that. And now, if I can do likewise and find it, we'll read it together. There we go. Here it is. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture. Now, what is the Scripture? You see, some today say, well, you know, we don't really go by this stuff for the in the Old Testament, because we just use the New Testament. Oh, maybe we'll read Proverbs and Psalms or something like that for inspiration from the Old Testament. But what was the Scripture when Paul wrote to Timothy? The New Testament had not been completed, had it? Some of the books had been written. Certainly a number of them have been written. But, you know, it all took a little time before the New Testament came together. But God was in the process of giving his inspiration for what became the New Testament. He had already given what we call the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Backing up to the verse before it, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul was writing this to Timothy, and he said that you from childhood, Timothy, you from childhood have known the Holy Scriptures. That was the Old Testament Scriptures that are connected. So all Scripture, what we have today is Old Testament and New Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed. God put it the way that it should be put. Sure, we have a little, you know, wrinkle here and there on difficulty understanding how to translate, you know, from Hebrew in the Old Testament or Greek in the New Testament, this verse or that passage. But with God opening our minds, it's understandable. We can understand the truth of what God is saying. And we understand that one rule of thumb is to put all the Scriptures together, because Christ said the Scripture cannot be broken. So all the Scriptures that address the subject, they're not going to be contradicting, you know, books that human beings come up with can do that. Or a subsequent book on the same subject that somebody else writes can contradict. But God is not self-contradictory, you know. It all fits together. So it's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, that's quite a title. You know, Paul referred to Timothy. He said, oh, you man of God. Oh, he says here that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God's word is our foundation. why is a foundation so important? You know, there is one thing if you go, well, you could go a number of places to illustrate this, but there's a place. How many of you have heard of the Tower of Pisa, P-I-S-A, Leaning Tower of Pisa? Then, you know, I don't know of too many that duplicate that. But how can you, if you don't know the background, how can you stop yourself from pondering, why would they build it that way? Or did it just happen? Or did they, something wrong building materials? What happened there? It was built back in the 1100s, so that's some time ago, right? So the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it's leaning because its foundation only went 3 meters deep. And a meter is what, about 39 inches? Our standard, you know, yard is about 36, so something close to that to give us an idea. Metric just hasn't caught on any too quickly in this country. Maybe we don't change easily. But 3 meters deep. So that would be, you know, say 9 to 10 or 11 feet deep. And I'm not sure of the height of the structure or of the weight of the structure. But when those factors are put in, you've got a serious problem if you don't have a foundation that's better than that. What do we do today? Well, if we need to dig out, excavate an area, we do that, and then we can put in massive amounts of something like concrete. And wow, I mean, that's got some weight and some real substance to it. And you know, the way that they do it today, a little different. But this was early on during the time of the tower's construction that it began to tilt. And it was caused by an inadequate foundation on the ground, too soft on one side to properly support the structure's weight. Well, that tilt increased in the decades before the structure was completed, gradually increased until the structure was stabilized. The tilt was partially corrected, I think that was late 20th century or early 21st century. So they've had to deal with it, you know, to try to keep it from collapsing. So what does this illustration teach us? The right foundation, a good, strong foundation, is of critical importance. And I suppose if we just take an illustration like children, you know, stacking up little blocks, and they want to see how high they can make a stand. Well, pretty important what they have down there in the foundation as to how high they can go before it starts to fall. All right, what are some of the things that Jesus Christ taught? He said in Matthew 7, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Well, what do we need to do then to obey that instruction from Christ? First of all, since God's word is our spiritual foundation, we need to be acquainted, very acquainted with God's word. If somebody hands you the Holy Bible and they say, you know, here's the old trick, right? Find the book of Hezekiah for me. Well, there isn't a book of Hezekiah, right? But there's a book of Ezekiel, there's a book of Malachi, the book of, you know. And many Americans today are hard-pressed to find most any of the books readily. Because time has passed from the time years ago, generations ago, when the average or typical American was much more familiar with this book, with the Bible. There were not so many options, many other things to do. Evenings, from what you can read about in history, and maybe it's passed on in some of our cases from, you know, our grandparents and stories about it, and great-grandparents and all, how they grew up. And families would sit around, maybe around the stove or the fireplace, especially in the winter months when, you know, darkness set in extra early. And they'd read from the book. We have so many other things going on now. But we also have access to this book in additional ways, don't we? Years and years ago, if there was a Bible in a household, that was probably the only one, the family Bible. and they, chances are, kept birth certificates in there, and, you know, marriage certificates, and the, sometimes the dates of deaths or the births of children and grandchildren, and lots of things, records were kept because that was a treasured family book. But we need to hear or read God's word, and then we need to do what it says, put it into practice. Now, this is very important. In James chapter 1, verse 21. The terminology here in this translation is not the smoothest or easiest, but James 1, verse 21 says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness," or humility, "the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The implanted word. So we need to become familiar with it. And sometimes at the teen camp, you know, we have some of the translations and some of the words in different translations that that are used now. And in the class, you know, it's easy to stumble over some of those things. When you're reading something and you're not familiar with that translation or haven't read that before. But my point is that we need to be familiar with God's word. How do we live it unless we know enough about it? We're familiar with it. We've read it. We studied it. You know, we've asked God to help us understand it and to apply it in our lives. And it's not something that we should wait until, you know, we're maybe 18 and getting out of the household and going off to college or university or technical school or whatever it is. Say, well, now, you know, I'm going to be on my own. I think I'll crack this book and start reading it. No. As early as a child can read. The parents and grandparents read stories to them and point this out, and things that get the children started early on. And then you build on that foundation and familiarity as you get older and older. And why do I say that you should start at that point? Well, one of the reasons is that God doesn't wait. In most cases now, it doesn't seem like he's waiting until people are 21, 31, 41, or whatever. He's calling a lot of young people that are second generation or third generation or fourth generation or fifth generation. A few families have been in the church quite a few years now. But we're excited to see that God works with them when they do their part and they express an interest as they're encouraged by the rest of the family, by the parents, the grandparents, great-grandparents, etc. And so they can comprehend, they can understand, just like we read a moment ago about Timothy, that he was a youth and his mother was in the church. His grandmother was also in the church. So God will work with us at an early or a young age. His Spirit works with us in many cases for a number of years before we are ready for the commitment to enter this covenant with God of baptism and receive God's Spirit joined to our mind. So before, years before we're baptized, you know, the seed is fertile. It's ready to go. But we need to do our part. If we don't crack the book, so to speak, if we don't read anything in it, then, you know, we pick up pieces and things here. Just from being in services, though, sometimes we're surprised at how much very young children can pick up along that line. That's an amazing thing. They can do it before, years before they're even reading. They can comprehend a certain amount that can surprise us and all of that. So we need to do what we can along this line. But the foundation is vitally important. Jesus Christ said, Luke 4, verse 4, and I think Matthew 4, verse 4 also says about the same thing. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Again, I pose to you this question. How can we live by every word of God if we don't have a clue what the word of God says? Well, we can't. And that's kind of like much of the world out around us. There's confusion. There's all kinds of confusion that's going there. And in recent years, brethren, there has been a huge change as far as the standards or the morals or these things in this nation and many other nations. Many of you who are, say, age 50 and older will remember when your parents and maybe your grandparents, and when such things as a commandment against stealing, you know, that eighth commandment, you shall not steal, that was emphasized. And you were in trouble if you broke that because they were concerned about the lack of character. Even if you stole something as minor or small as a candy bar. Oh, that's not of consequence. It is. Because something little today, something bigger tomorrow. It begins to work on the mind. And you know, many of the world's criminals, from what I've read, haven't started off, you know, at the major crime level. They started off with the lesser things. And they kind of work their way up and try to learn the tricks of trickery or thievery or whatever it is. Work their way up. And so early in life, that instruction is important. Once again, society continues to change. And character-wise, quality-wise, it's not a good change. There's also a flagrant disrespect that has changed over the last few generations. And just the disrespect of one another as human beings. And we see so many examples of that, that individuals would just as soon, you know, push the other ones out of the way. There used to be much more concern. I'm not saying that people were perfect at any time. They weren't. But when the society is emphasizing the importance of it, and family unit is there together, we have broken families, shattered families, you know, all sorts of situations today, and that's been a part of all of this as well. And so what it means is that we have much work to do. To go against the flow, as it were, with the world going in the wrong direction and saying it's all about me and however I can acquire things and you know, no concern for others. It's headed in the wrong way. But that all is very important under this first part of the right spiritual foundation. Now, the other one that we'll cover today, the rest of them another time, another sermon, but choosing or making the right choice. Life is about choices. Sometimes we say life is about relationships. That's true. Life is also about choices. I mean, we make so many choices in a day. If they were to be categorized or enumerated for us, I think we'd be very, very surprised. Sometimes we make a decision what to do about that pestiferous alarm clock, you know, that thing that goes off and it's a, hey, Buster, get out of the bed. You know, that's a message. Oh, no, not you. You know, poof, hit the snooze button. I did that sometime recently. I forgot there was a snooze button on there. And anyway, the thing deceased, you know, it quit saying anything. And then I was rudely interrupted so many minutes later in a just incessant thing. What did I do to bring this on? Oh, snooze button on there. And I, by mistake, hit that. Okay, so from the time we wake up in the morning, we're making all kinds of decisions. And maybe even while we're sleeping, and some of the thoughts that come into our minds or dreams or whatever, that maybe that we're making some decisions, you know, then too. I don't know. But choices and decisions, choosing, all of that is going on continually. You know, and the individual that says, well, you know, I guess I don't want to make a mistake, so I'm just not going to choose. I refuse to choose anything. Wrong. You made the wrong choice. How can that be? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy 30, and God will tell us what he inspired Moses to pass on to the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I think this is so forthright, so crystal clear. It's a clarion call for responsibility in making not only choices, but the right ones, the ones that God approves of. Why? Because those are the ones that are going to lead to successful life now in relationships and in every other way, and beyond that to an eternity in God's family and kingdom. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, he starts into it right here and then goes on with a few other things and then comes back to it. But Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Notice the connection. Life and good. These two go together. I mention that because sometimes people say the good times. Oh, I remember the good times. I remember this. I remember that. Were they really the good times, or were there some enjoyable things, but then some penalties to pay as well? But the good really fits with what God says is the right choice, because it doesn't have the boomerang effect. It doesn't have wham. You made the wrong choice and now you're going to suffer. And in some cases, the suffering continues, mentally, emotionally, maybe physically, spiritually. It's not momentary or just quickly over with it all. Now skip down to verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you." Now, I've read this quite a few times, like you have probably. And it strikes me that here God's instruction is such that he's emphasizing this. You know, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today." Pay attention, he's saying. This is the way that it is. This is what happens if you make the right choice, and this is what it's going to happen to you if you make the wrong choice or choices. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." So not only does God say you have two choices, and he indicates we do have to choose. To say I just won't choose doesn't cut it. Won't do. But we have two choices, and he says, make the right choice. 50% chance, two choices. God even says, here's the answer. Here's the right one. This is the one to choose. God's way. He says, choose life. "Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the eternal your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him." Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? That shows a closeness. That's not like too many times a typical person that says, "Well, I'm not sure if there is a God, but if there's a God, I hope he blesses me." No. This is a situation where ancient Israel was told, this is what makes all the difference in the quality and even the length sometimes of your life. So obey his voice, God's voice, that you may cling to him. "For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell on the land which eternal swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them." How clear is this? God spelled it out, didn't he? Here's the situation. Now, what had preceded this? Since we're in Deuteronomy here for chapter 30, let's turn back for a brief moment to Deuteronomy chapter 28, a couple chapters earlier, where God went to great length and he gave them a rundown on the blessings on the one hand versus the curses on the other. He said, "You obey me, and here are the blessings that I will shower upon you." And he went on and he said, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, "It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the eternal your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the eternal your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." What's happened? I've read that the United States and the small nation of Israel in the Middle East are the ones that are maligned and criticized in the United Nations more than any other nations. Here's what God said, I will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you, and notice this wording, and overtake you. It's like you're chugging along, you know, and here these blessings just overtake you. Whoa, you know, I've got extra help here. How good can it get? All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Eternal, your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. What's the reality today? Cursed is more the word of what we are in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Sadly, it's not just the city that's cursed today, but so many parts of the country, the lesser population is also cursed in many ways. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offerings of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Wow. Some of us don't knead too well, you know, maybe we don't think of a kneading bowl maybe that much, but some of this had a vital purpose in that society. And the Eternal will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. You know, you have to go back quite a few years to find when some of those nations that have their descendants going back to ancient Israel had the upper hand in that. In recent years, in the lifetime of many that are here today, it hadn't been that way. It hadn't been that way at all. The Eternal will establish you as a holy people, he says in verse 9, to himself, just as he sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of Eternal your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Eternal. And they shall be afraid of you. How has it changed? Now they're defiant. Let's see what you're going to do about how we've slapped you in the face. You know, it's all turned around. And Eternal will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body and to the increase of your livestock and the produce of your ground in the land which Eternal swore to your fathers to give you. The Eternal will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season. We have major sections of this nation, as I mentioned in regard to one of them, you know, down in California. But major parts of this nation that have had a scarcity, a lack of rainfall now for years. We've had other areas that have had, you know, 10 inches of rainfall in as little as an hour or two, and have had flooding, and you know, God is able to bless us for obedience, or to allow us to be cursed for breaking his laws. Now, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. We're getting close to $20 trillion figure, I think it is. $20 trillion, I can't imagine how much that would be. If you stacked up $100 bills, for example, how high would it go to get to $20 trillion? Wow. So he said, you know, that we'd be blessed in that way. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Eternal will make you the head and not the tail. We're at the tail if we're behind. And that's where we are. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you to you today, and are careful to observe them, you shall not turn aside from any of the words. But starting in verse 15, so here we have, as the Book of Deuteronomy was divided years later, you know, into chapters and verses. But we have the first 14 verses in Deuteronomy 28 devoted basically to the blessings for obedience. Now look how many. Glance down, starting in verse 15, down about to the end of the chapter, and there are 68 verses. My point is that if we disobey God, there are so many heartaches, so many penalties for disobedience that follow upon breaking God's spiritual laws. And he says, if it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the eternal your God to observe carefully all his commandments, his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And he goes all the way down this list. Read it sometime. It's almost overwhelming to say, who would want that choice? Doesn't sound good. It sounds awful, horrendous. But human nature being what it is, you know, the Israelites wanted blessings, but they didn't want to obey. As soon as they got hungry or they got thirsty, they wanted God to, you know, provide, not let them suffer any discomfort or whatever. So they wanted, but they did not want to obey. They were stiff-necked. And so that's kind of typical of human nature. Now, there are things that are going on that are choices today. You know, some of the things that are coming up, and dangerous ideas and pop culture pressures and all kinds of things that we face today. There it seems like it's just continually growing from what it was 50 years or more ago. It's already going longer than that. But drug use of many types, some things have been legalized. You know, they look the other way as far as the penalty. Because we're going to look 10 years from now, 20 years from now, we're going to see some things that psychiatrists and psychologists and sociologists have written about for years. Suddenly they're quiet about it because there's a social pressure, you know, to go in this direction. So just because it's going in a direction doesn't mean that there aren't any penalties that are incurred. Not all penalties are just so sudden. It's like that verse, you know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because a sentence is not executed immediately, the hearts of the sons of men is set in them to do evil. God said, because human nature said, hey, look at this, clear sailing. I got away with it. I beat the odds. And some of us have probably seen movies and read things, you know, along this line of the mental gymnastics. Well, how can I beat the system? How can I do that? Human nature comes up with a lot of things. We have all sorts of diseases, many of them incurable, and the society doesn't talk much about it. Because there are penalties for breaking laws. There are penalties. And some of these things, there's little that can be done. No cure. The medical system tells us, and other, you know, things along that line, they tell us there's no known cure, but that's where we go. Choices, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2. Choose carefully, God said, of all the trees in the garden. Talked about two of them, didn't he? And that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what Adam and Eve chose to partake of. Now, this wasn't pulling a fast one on God. It's not that God wasn't aware of their thoughts or what they were going through as they were thinking about this. But God allowed that. Maybe it could have happened a bit later instead of so soon. Don't know. But anyway, that's the choice. And so since then, so much of humanity has been making the wrong choice. Because mankind basically said, we'll take it from here. We'll decide for ourselves what's good and what's evil. And, you know, the prophecy in Isaiah 5, verse 20 seems to be spot on for the end time leading up to Messiah's return. And it says, and then they will call evil good and good evil. That's like we say upside down backwards. That's a reversal prophesied to be in the last times. The right choices of life are in God's word. This is being set aside now as if, well, this is prejudice, because if it's religious, this is prejudice. So we can't go by the Bible. Early history in this nation, the Bible had a big part, didn't it? The primaries, the early readers, and some of the things that were used. But as the time has gone on, much has changed along that line. So making the right choice is extremely important. Now, what can we do to make good choices, making decisions that involve making good choices? No, it's good to realize that we all need, you know, one another. Everybody needs friends. I don't know that everyone knows it as much as they should, but God has not wired us to just be all by ourselves. We can learn from others. We can learn to work together. We can learn relationships, including group relationships and teams and things that can not only be very productive and enjoyable, but that can make some very wonderful memories for the remainder of our lives. Some of our young people going through camp, you know, they have some experiences. And I know one that comes to mind, what our daughters years ago and many others over the years have said. They didn't have opportunity before the summer camp experience to do the water skiing. But they finally got the chance in that. And most cases, they don't get up on the skis and start going around the lake the first time, you know. They have camp and maybe get up for just a few seconds one of the first few times. And that's their degree of success, maybe their first year. The next year, they build on that. And most of them, well, what Mr. Sexton has told me just this summer, most of them tend to have that success during the years they're going to the teen camp, that they have that. I didn't have a chance to go to the camps, but I had a couple of chances soon after I was sent out to help a minister, and he said, we're having a church picnic today, and you're skiing. Okay, I'd never tried that before. I learned my first chance how to plow water. You know, for a few seconds, it seems like I was slower than that, but some said it was just a couple of seconds that I forgot to let go. You know, I'm going to pull myself out of here, whatever I was thinking. Plowed the water a little bit. But the second time, I was young and had been running track at college and all of that. So second time I got up and went around the lake. And my boss said, "You did it." Hey, that was an accomplishment. But our daughters and thousands of other young people over the years, you know, have done things like that are in their memory bank. And remember those accomplishments. Those things that they have been able to do. Many, many other similar things as well. But if you're going to be making some of life's important decisions, such as, you know, what you're going to do for your livelihood, what's your chosen vocation and all of that, then it's good to get a lot of input. You know, your friends may likely be fairly close to age to you. So you can learn something from them. Certainly you can learn something from them. But there are some that can tell you what they wish they had known 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago. And part of your getting to know others in the congregation, and we have a number of seniors in this congregation. And it's not that they're going to have all these stories. I made every single right decision and choice all the way through. No, we all make mistakes, don't we? We all make sometimes the wrong choice and then regret it and have to try a course correction there and go on. But if you can learn from someone else, take that input and then pursue that. So you don't end up as an expression that was around years ago, a square peg in a round hole. Doesn't work too well. You know, doesn't fit too well. But lots of things that you can find out. You can find out something about what the likelihood is that you might have a challenge as far as getting God's Sabbath day off. You know, one of my things was wasn't number one choice as I was going through high school, but music, because I had played, you know, since I was 6, 7, 8 years old in instruments. And I knew that to be a band director, like at a high school level, no way that I could keep Friday sunset to Saturday sunset Sabbath, not get fired. Because that's a major time for that particular job. I don't know very many exceptions at all to that. So it's making a tough, tough choice to go against everything there. Is there something else that, you know, would work better? So we can learn a lot from those things. We can learn lessons from the many examples in the Bible. You know, look at the lesson that Joseph, at an early age, when he was about 17, it seems, when he went down into Egypt, you know, sold into to the Egyptians to slavery as a teenager. And here's Potiphar's wife. And she says, "Hey, you're for me." She chooses him. What did Joseph say? "Well, let me think about this a little bit longer and consider." He took off. He fled. He got out of there. Wow. You see, he was programmed in his mind, obey God. Don't go there. It's a message, you know, when this testing or would-be temptation came his way. Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now, on the short term, what did it get him? Time in the slammer, right? That means a jail, prison. But God was with him. God blessed him for his obedience. And over a period of years, as they went by, and whether it was 13 to 15 years or something like that, here it is, some years later, Joseph emerges to the very top of the nation of Egypt. The right place at the right time. And he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And he says there are going to be 7 good, productive years, followed by 7 years of famine. And, you know, then Joseph came into great responsibility. Tremendous lesson here, illustrating God's involvement in our lives and his blessing for making the right choice, even when it is difficult. Noah choosing to obey God in a perverse generation. You know, there are about 30 references scattered throughout the Bible about this situation, the flood at Noah's time. We sometimes call it Noahian flood. But one family, Noah and his wife, Mrs. Noah, right, and the sons and their wives, and 8 people total. How many were populating the earth at that time? How many? We don't know. We don't know, but it could have been a considerable number, up into, you know, the hundreds of millions or a billion or 2 billion or whatever. Awful lot of people for all but 8 to perish, to die in the flood. But it took faith. It took obedience to God. And there's no indication, you know, unlike some of the things that come out in entertainment now about Noah, you know, as if he gives a sarcastic reply or whatever. That's not in agreement with what we're told in the scriptures. Noah obeyed God's command. And there's no indication that he said, "What am I doing building this huge ark out here in a place maybe miles and miles from a big body of water?" You know, no, he had faith. And Hebrews 11, the place that commends him and other men and women as well, for obedience to God and the faith that they exercised. Moses forsook the pleasures. He was right up toward the top, you know, near Pharaoh in ancient Egypt. He forsook all of that. Hebrews 11, verse 25. The pleasures of sin in Egypt. Rahab, what a marvelous example that lady was. One in a city of who knows how many, maybe hundreds of thousands or whatever it happened to entail. But here was one who, through God's intervention in her life, had the spiritual vision to see the God of Israel is doing something here. And these spies have been sent out to look at our city, and they will be back. And so she made a life-changing choice and decision. And so indeed, when Israel came through, she was spared. Ruth, dramatic story. Here's a lady who was from Moab, and her husband died, and here she goes with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to a place where Naomi was familiar with, but Ruth was not. Leaves it all behind her in her own country. Remarkable choice, because she could see something in her mother-in-law, in her belief system, in her God, Almighty God. And she said, your God will be my God. Josiah, you know, there are some that at such an early age, Josiah was 8 years old. Wow. Anybody here that's 8 years old? We have some. Hey, I think we have some 7 and 9, don't we? Remember right down here, if I remember right. Yeah, 7 and 9. 8 years old when he began to rule. I probably had a, you know, older relative helping him out in those early years. That seems like that was somewhat the custom. But nonetheless, he started off at such an early age, and by 16, kind of mid-teens, he was already making huge changes to remove the idolatry from the nation. It had been deeply entrenched in idolatry. And here is a man that served God there for 31 years, from age 8 till his death. Untimely death at age 39. But he was a righteous man. And he started from an early age to make the right choice, to choose God in obedience to God. Here's one thing that one of the former first ladies, Mrs. Eleanor Roosevelt, this is abbreviated in FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, you know, president, time of World War II, and died, I think it was spring of 1945, and then the war ended for good in August, when his vice president succeeded him to become president, Harry Truman. I think he's at least partially credited with this expression, the buck stops here. But here's what Eleanor Roosevelt had to say. Insightful quotation from her. One's philosophy is not best expressed in words. It is expressed in the choices one makes. That speaks more powerfully. In the long run, we shape our lives and we shape ourselves. The process never ends until we die. And the choices we make are ultimately our responsibility. Wow. You know, I think that's impressive, because we live in a time when it's difficult for many people to accept personal responsibility. All the way to leaders of the various nations around the world. You just notice how many times they don't accept the personal responsibility. You know, we were aggressive toward that nation because they were aggressive to us first, or, you know, whatever. It's a tough thing on that basis, that level and individual level as well. So you look at some of the choices in life and impacting a relationship. Friends, you know, Proverbs 12, verse 26 is one of these cautions to choose your friends carefully. Because as we grow up, and it seems when we're growing up, you know, that it's so long from one birthday to the next. I talked to someone at camp the other day, preteen camp, and I asked the young lady, the girl, you know, how old are you? And I was shocked at her answer. I'm 6 3/4, I think she said. Whoa, I hadn't heard of that one. How about you? 6 3/4, that's got it down pretty well, right? 3 months away from turning 7. Wow. So time goes by quickly to others, and not so quickly when we're young, and then it seems like it speeds up later. But choose to fear God as well. Now, fear God in the positive sense, to honor Him, to revere Him, to deeply respect Him and His laws. There's too much emphasis in the world about us, you know, on a negative thing of fear God, because He's out to get you. He doesn't want anything good for you. That's so false, so wrong. God wants the very best for us. He wants us, you know, to be successful. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be able to be blessed. And that's for living according to His laws and obeying them, reaping the consequences of blessings. Choose to fear God. It's a huge lesson in life. And it will help in making many, many choices. If we have a deep fear of God, and we don't want to disobey Him, to displease Him, we want to honor Him, to obey Him, and to be blessed by Him. Don't choose the way of the violent. Proverbs 3, verse 31. You know, there are Proverbs and other passages and other books as well that talk about violence and how that can be contagious and learned. So don't be around violence like that, or it's too likely to come into your life. The same way with anger. We're cautioned about being around angry people, because it's too easy for that to rub off on us and for us to become angry people. We choose whom we serve. Remember that passage in Joshua 24, verse 15? Joshua says, "For as for me and my house," you know, "we will follow." He's paraphrasing. "We will follow Almighty God and serve Him." At the time of Elijah the prophet, 1 Kings 18, verse 21, Elijah said to the nation of Israel and King Ahab, he said, "How long do you halt between two opinions?" You know, when you have to make a choice and don't make it, that in itself is a choice. William James, he's noted for some other quotations as well, but he said that kind of interesting. When you have to make a choice and you don't make it, or maybe refuse to make it, "I'm just not going to make a choice." There are going to be consequences. Anything you do will have consequences. Even if you don't make a choice, it's likely to be the wrong consequence or the wrong choice, and what it reaps, the penalties, the curses. And so concluding on the whole thing in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Choosing, making the right choice to choose God's blessings, obedience to God. This is huge, along with the right spiritual foundation. And all the rest that follows has to come on these two foundational things. If we build the right foundation, but we don't build on that right foundation, it's like you've got a foundation here, but you start building over there somewhere. How's that work? Not very well. If we build on the right foundation, but then we start to make the wrong choices, then we get off kilter as well. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, remember these words. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." Sometimes God's way to us can seem like a difficult, hard way. It's certainly not always going to be the easy way. You know, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 say, difficult is the way. Narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. But the consequences of choosing life, choosing God's way, choosing God's involvement in our lives, that's huge. And we live, brethren, in a very uncertain world, in an uncertain time. It gets scarier. If it were not for God and His promises, humanity would be in such a heap of trouble that it would seem like there would be no way out of it. But God has promised that He will intervene. He will intervene. And in the meantime, He will bless any and all who make the right choice, choose to follow and to obey Him, to keep His laws, and to set Him as the guide for their life. So let's learn a lesson that, unfortunately, ancient Israel failed to learn. After all the warnings, and you consider from the time like this, the time of Moses, You know, if this was around 1400 or so B.C., just to round it off, how many years before God brought the nation of Israel down into captivity? 50 years, 100 years, 300 years, 500 years, let's keep going. The northern tribes, you know, left after Solomon's death, you know, and Rehoboam and all of this, they left that. They went off, the northern kingdom with Samaria as their headquarters. They went into captivity 721 to 718 B.C., roughly 700 years passed from the time of this very serious warning. There are consequences for making the wrong choice. So God is not out to get somebody. God wants us to learn the right way because he wants us, and he wanted ancient Israel to choose him, to choose his way of life. You know, the other group then, which became the house of Judah, or what we call the Jews today, that was even later, over 100 years later, beginning this time instead of Assyria that was involved with the northern kingdom and their captivity. This time it was Nebuchadnezzar of the Chaldean or Babylonian kingdom, and they took the southern kingdom and Jerusalem and all, starting in 604 B.C., and the captivity was about complete 19 years later, 585 B.C. My point is that God is a loving and patient God. He works with us individually, and he works with nations with great patience. And he gives a clarion call for repentance, to repent and to make the changes in our lives and to follow him. And so hope that this is impressed in our minds as very, very high in our list of priorities to be guided by God's word. And these two elements we've covered today, to be sure that we are building on the right foundation, the foundation of the rock, and that we are choosing life and God's blessings for obedience to him.